Friends, our teaching scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of John. Very short passage. John chapter 8, verse 12 says this: "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" This is the word of the Lord. I want to invite our guest speaker, Andy Saperstein, to come up. Andy, welcome. It's good to have you here. I just want to say a couple words about Andy. We're going to pray for him. I'm sure he will also pray. Guys, I just want to say, I think one of the most important things about following Jesus is friendship. I actually think the future of the church rests in small circles of friendship. And Andy has been a dear friend of mine for the past, like, 10 or so years. Andy and Catherine, his wife, have been a part of the Vineyard since before it was Vineyard. So we were just talking earlier, 1982, these guys were part of the church that eventually became Vineyard Columbus. And just so grateful for your faithfulness, Andy. So glad that you are here. So glad that we could snag you before this next season of life takes you places. Andy has been a pastor at Vineyard Columbus for many years in a variety of roles. Andy, you're one of the most faithful people I know, and I'm super grateful for you and for our friendship, and glad to see that God is pouring out his love on you, even still in your middle years. So,
thank you, Jared.
Let's pray for Andy. Friends, you can extend your hand of welcome to Andy. Let's pray for him. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We believe, Lord, in the power and the gift of teaching and the proclamation of your word.
Yes, Lord.
We believe, God, that you call people to preach. And so, Lord, with all of your power, we pray that you would pour out your spirit on this man, that you would open up his mouth, that he would speak with abundance out of the things that you have deposited in him these very many years. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen, amen.
Love you, brother.
Love you too, Jared. I paid Jared handsomely for those kind words. The check is in the mail. It really is a pleasure to be here. Honestly, there are people, I see the Beemans here, who were in the church before we were in 1982. We came in 1982, and they were there waiting for us among a small band of, you know, miscreants, about 100 or 120 of them, who were there part of what was then called Christ Community Church and met at Brookhaven High School, which is no longer a high school. Adrian was there as an infant, and she used to babysit our kids, too. So we've had a few adventures, family adventures over the years, which is really a pleasure. Honestly, it is, it's a gift. I mean, just I wasn't sure who I would see, who I knew here this morning, and actually there are a number of you who I've known for a number of years from a number of contexts. Tori and Thomas from New Haven, Connecticut, where actually we're soon to be moving at the end of August. I'm taking a pastoral role at Elm City Vineyard in New Haven. And Tori actually used to rent an apartment that our daughter now lives in Connecticut. And just some other, and yeah, I mean, Renee, we've known since she was a little girl, and just known her parents for a long, long time. So anyhow, it's just a gift to be with you all. I could not resist. We live like near Nationwide Children's Hospital downtown. I couldn't resist riding in on my bike since I could. Vineyard Columbus is a little farther in Westerville. This is doable on a Sunday morning. And so, especially when it starts at 10, which is a very civilized hour. You know, I remember buying camera equipment in this building way back in the day, you know, in a camera shop that was in a church that now has become a church again. So that's also fun too. You know, I didn't know that certain personnel were here today when I was going to ask. I have an extra credit question before I get started today. I mean, not that this is a four-credit sermon or anything like that, but this is an extra credit question, and there, I actually do have a prize in my pocket for the person who wins, who gets the answer first, and I have a suspicion as to who that will be, who I did not know would be here this morning. Today, this is well-suited if you're a history buff. Today, the 14th of July is a national holiday in a major European country. You can be a winner if you name that country, an even bigger winner if you can state the popular name of the holiday celebrated there today. And if you can state the name of that holiday in the language of the country where it is celebrated, you can preach the sermon today instead of me. If that is, you can do so in that language. Okay? So what is today? It's Bastille. I knew Andy would answer this question. He, after all, has a doctorate in French, okay? This is Bastille Day. This is la fête nationale, le 14 juillet, the 14th of July. It's French Independence Day when, in the rather messy French Revolution, the infamous Bastille prison was stormed. It only had 7 prisoners in it at the time, so it was a bit of a kind of sort of event, but that's what happened. And it was significant enough to, like, you know, map French Independence Day to that event. So that is Bastille Day. And Andy, I do have a prize for you in my pocket that I will give you later. And now all of you, too, for future reference, can be prepared with arcane Bastille Day trivia for the rest of your days. So every 14th of July, I think, Bastille Day. That's kind of fun. That's kind of cool. Anyhow, all jesting aside, it really is a privilege to be here in this church in Clintonville with you all today, just a few blocks from where, on a fateful August evening in 1982, my wife Catherine were engaged on the steps of Holy Name Church in the corner of Patterson and Adams, just a few blocks south of here. And, you know, we're about to embark on the 21st move. We've embraced since we were married 42 years ago. Several of our soon-to-be 21 addresses have been within a few blocks of this location. So these have been our stomping grounds over the years. I remember having breakfast. Part of when I fell in love with Catherine was having breakfast at Marie's Duncan and High restaurant on the corner, as you might imagine, of Duncan and High when I worked at Schreiner Plumbing and Hardware back in the day. So last week, Jared introduced a series on the I am statements of Jesus, and I'm happy to be continuing with that series today, which will continue, if I'm not mistaken, for the next 6 weeks after today. Last week was an introduction. This is the first week of the series officially. Jared began with Exodus chapter 3 and the remarkable encounter that Moses had with God at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Really, one of the great gifts, and it was fact with Renee's dad, I traveled to Mount Sinai, to St. Catherine's Monastery, which remarkably is a monastery built in the 6th century, I believe, that has had a continuous Christian community operating there, residential Christian community operating there for 1,500 years. And there are icons in that church that have been there the entirety of that time, which is absolutely miraculous given the ebb and flow of human history and the coming and going of kingdoms and wars and all of these things. Really remarkable place. But up here on the screen is a 13th century icon that is actually in St. Catherine's Monastery, and this is of Moses at the burning bush. You can see his sandal. It's taken off and dropped there. He's looking ever so slightly freaked out. The flames are burning in front of him. I have a copy, not the original, a copy of this in my prayer room at home. The original is in St. Catherine's and would be outside my price point. But as Jared shared last week, among the things that God revealed to Moses during this encounter, God revealed 3 things: a mystery, a name, and a mission. And we'll touch base a little bit on those 3 things that God revealed. And it was to this encounter, and especially to the name for himself, that is, I am, Yahweh, that God revealed to Moses, that Jesus refers in the Gospel of John in his 7 I am statements. That is, it was no accident that he was making these statements. As Jared pointed out last week, he was keying these statements to the I am that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. One of the revolutionary realities that Jesus revealed in his ministry throughout the Gospels, and in particularly striking ways in the Gospel of John, is that he was God himself, the Word become flesh. And his insistence on this reality contributed in significant ways to his condemnation and execution by Jewish and Roman authorities, in part to build his case regarding the divinity of Christ, and in part to more fully reveal just who Jesus is. John refers to the seven I am statements of Jesus, by which the Lord intentionally builds on the name I am, Yahweh, in Exodus 3, and identifies himself with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jared mentioned these I am statements last week. I think he reviewed all seven of them in the Gospel of John. Here they are again by way of review and also in preparation for the sermons to come. There's seven of them. The bread of life in John chapter 6, the light of the world, which we will focus on today in John chapter 8, also touched on in John chapter 12, the door of the sheep in John chapter 10, the good shepherd in John chapter 10, the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11, connected with Lazarus's resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14, and finally the true vine in John chapter 15. Today, I'll be focusing on the second of these statements in the Gospel of John, where in John chapter 8 we read, as Jared read just a few moments ago, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Why don't we pray together before we open the word further? Let's just be still before the Lord for just a moment. Lord, we welcome your presence here today, not as simply a nice thought, but as a living reality. We welcome you. We ask that you would be at work. I'm always aware, Lord, that when I speak, unless you build the house, we labor in vain who build it. Unless you guard the city, we watch in vain, Lord. Would you speak? Would you move among us? Would you open our eyes and show something substantive and significant and helpful to each one of us here, no matter where we are in our life with you, Lord? Pray that you would give me words that come from you as I speak, Lord. We also pray for our nation. We pray that you would bring peace to this nation, that you would stay the hand of violent people, that you would lead us as a people in the ways of wisdom and of unity. We offer this time to you, Lord, and we pray in your name. Amen. First, an observation. For any of you who have read the scriptures for any length of time, you'll know that light is among the most pervasive images in the scriptures regarding the character of God, of his people, and of the life that God maps out for us by way of our mission in the world. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the histories, the Psalms, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Gospels, and the epistles, that is the New Testament letters, we consistently find the image of darkness and light. And let me just encourage you, as you continue to read the scriptures, just to pay attention to that. You do not have to look far to find this imagery coming up. Time doesn't allow, like, much of a survey. I'll show a few examples later, but suffice it to say that examples focusing on light and darkness number in the hundreds, if not the thousands. I haven't done an actual count. So that's just my good faith estimate. And though Jesus' declaration that he is the light of life is the second of the I am statements that we encounter, the first is the bread of life, I think it was, it is fitting to treat it first, not only because it is such a pervasive image in the scriptures, but also because in the Genesis account, the first thing that God created was light. We read these words in the scriptures from Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." The word of the Lord. And in some of the first words of John's first letter, we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And to parallel both of these texts, we read this These are the first words of the first chapter of John's Gospel, just a little larger section of Scripture here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness had not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So throughout the Scriptures, we find God associated and even equated with light. And it is neither trivial nor accidental that Jesus is similarly associated and equates himself with light in the gospel text that we're focusing on today. Now, I want to spend some time today reflecting on Jesus as the light of the world and on the implications this has for us individually in our own lives, our own personal transformation, in our corporate life, in the life of the church, in the one another of Christian community, and also on our missional participation with God and his mission in the world, outwardly in the world. So the light of Jesus, Jesus as the light of the world, has impacts for us individually, corporately, and missionally. Now, I could nerd out. My dad was a metallurgical engineer. He bought me a little science kit when I was like 4 and gave me a prism when I was 4. I wish I still had that prism. I was cleaning out, my mom passed away in December, and I was cleaning out her garage in Riverside, California a couple weeks ago. I found the box of the science kit, but the prism was not in there. But I could nerd out about the speed of light, which is what? 186,000 miles per second. My dad taught me that when I was about 4, I think. On like wave theories of light, particle theories of light, refraction of light, reflection of light, the spectrum, light and astrophysics, et cetera, et cetera. I will not, however, do this thing. I will resist the temptation, and we can have those conversations offline if you are so inclined. So we'll begin with more important things for today, and that is on the first order of business, which is to turn towards the light, what I often refer to as living Godwardly. This is another image of that icon. Yeah, there it is. So what's so interesting about Moses' encounter with the Lord on Mount Sinai is obviously he was like pressing in. It's like, what is going on? This bush is on fire and it's not being consumed. And when the Lord speaks to him, he's a little freaked out. But what's interesting is he continues to face the Lord and he takes off his sandals. And I think this is so very, very telling about the way that we approach the Lord ourselves and the posture we take as we too live Godwardly. It is both a direction, that is, we face the light of God, we face the Lord, and we take off our sandals, that is, we embrace a certain posture. I love the word ontological, a way of being, a posture of being in the way that we hold ourselves before God. The Scriptures often refer to this posture as the fear of the Lord, which I think, unfortunately, has gotten a lot of bad press historically, because I think people understand that to mean something very different than what it actually means. But the fear of the Lord is this posture of being yielded to God and facing God, and yet with an acknowledgement of his power and his holiness and his legitimate claim on our lives, and a yielded willingness to respond to him and to walk with him, to obey him and let him shape our lives to become more like his. That is what it is to walk in the fear of the Lord. In a certain sense, I mean, you look at the encounter that Moses had with God on Mount Sinai, And in many regards, it's a conversion experience for Moses. Look, he was a justice-oriented militant for his own people who killed an Egyptian for the sake of justice for his own people. And he ended up in the wilderness as an exile fleeing from the wrath of Pharaoh. And it was there, not just for a few minutes or a few days or a few years, but for 40 years. He's in the wilderness all this time. And it's there that he encounters the Lord and has this life-changing experience with God, which I myself had like at 160 West 9th Avenue on South Campus on December 1st, 1979, the implications of which are still being worked out today. I did not know what I was signing up for in the same way that Moses did not know what he was signing up for. The Lord is God, and he reserves discretion to not fully disclose what we are signing up for when we sign up for it. He is God, and he's allowed to do that with us. So Moses both faced the burning bush. That is, he was Godward in his orientation, and he took off his shoes. He acknowledged the holiness and the rightful claim that the Lord had on his life. Now, the fear of the Lord is different than other fears, in that most fears, like I'm afraid of a bear, that means I want to get away from that bear. Most of our fears lead us, they repel us. They cause us to draw away from the object of our fear. The fear of the Lord, by contrast, actually leads us to turn towards the object of our fear. It's completely different than most fears. And we may have an initial knee-jerk response to God to want to run from him. But ultimately, the invitation and actually to walk in the fear of the Lord fully is to fully embrace the Lord and give ourselves to him and to face him, to be Godward in our orientation. The scriptures say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. That is, if we are going to grow in wisdom, if we are even going to be able to understand and know the world rightly, if our epistemology, for those of you who like philosophy, is going to have any foundation, it rests on our posture toward God and our relationship toward God. We cannot know what is true and right in the world unless we have a right relationship with God, even about ordinary things. So we turn towards the light. In practice, this looks like, in our lives, we're people of the scriptures. We read the word expansively. My friend Roy Bowen put it well. He says, it's like, you know, reading in different parts of the scripture, it's like standing on top of a high mountain and surveying the terrain of places you want to go later. And I think reading the scriptures expansively, that is not just reading the passages we like, but reading the full counsel of God, all those different genres of scripture that I mentioned just a few moments ago, we should be reading in those passages, aware of the work of God through history and the different ways that he has spoken to people in the world. We also read the word reflectively, and I'm sure you do that in this congregation, knowing my good friend Jared and the kinds of things he would teach you to do. Lectio Divina is a much more meditative, reflective way of reading the scripture. We also read the word studiously. That is, we are students of history and theology and biblical interpretation, and we read the scripture studiously. But to be in the fear of the Lord, to walk Godwardly, means that we are committed to a life in the scriptures. It means that we're committed to a life of worship, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And worship that is both vocal and bodily. I mean, I don't want to stand up front in this, when we're worshiping. I want to go in the back because I can't really talk. I was just telling John and Andy in the back, I can't think unless I'm talking, and I can't talk unless my hands and feet are moving. I can't really worship unless I'm engaging my body, lifting my hands, putting my hands over my heart, kneeling down. I mean, so we worship heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray, not just in intercessory and dialogical terms, although those are important parts of our prayer, but in simply what I like to call a wordless turning toward the Lord, just kind of a gentle Godwardness in our orientation where we allow ourselves to gaze on God and we invite God to gaze on us. I love the way Pope Francis talks about God gazing upon us, and a big part of prayer is allowing God to gaze upon us and simply experiencing the gentle, transformational gaze of God upon us as his children. Letting the Lord's Prayer be a guide to us, and I would encourage you not only to pray the Lord's word for word, the Lord's Prayer word for word, but also to use it as a template for more expansive prayer and the various movements and themes that it itself reflects. And then just a moment-by-moment attentiveness to God. You know, I think one of the beauties of knowing the Lord is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we can encounter him in the most earthy context of our lives. Every single moment of our lives is a context where we can encounter and know the living God. And that is a happy thought. It's interesting, you know, when we turn away from the light, we are in the shadow. And this is true. I mean, just the laws of physics are such that if you turn away from a bright light source, you will be facing shadow. And to the extent that we face away from a source of light, we walk into our own shadow. And when we face directly away from the light, we are walking only into our own shadow. Just we can't see where we are going. It's so interesting, you know, the accounts of the Transfiguration in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about just the radiance of Jesus. Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light. In Mark, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. And I love how Mark tries to describe it. He doesn't know how to describe it. He says, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Apparently, he didn't have snowy bleach back then or something. I mean, I think that's just a funny way to describe how radiant his garments were. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, this is in Luke's account of the same, went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, literally flashing like lightning. I mean, the gospel writers are like groping to find words to describe the radiance of Jesus that Peter, James, and John experienced when he was transformed before their eyes and had conversations with Moses and Elijah. And interestingly, at the end of Matthew's account, and I love this, and just to kind of close out this longer section on living Godwardly, it says, and lifting up their eyes, that is, Peter, James, and John lifted up their eyes after Moses and Elijah disappeared, and they had all these conversations about building tabernacles, and they were freaked out and comforted and all this stuff. Everything settled out, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. I think that's a good thing to consider as we just consider living Godwardly. We see no one except Jesus himself alone. Apart from living Godwardly, we are also transformed by the light. That is, the light of God is within us and at work within us. Therefore, we read in 2 Corinthians 4, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, the New American Standard says, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So as we live our lives Godwardly and we face his light, we allow his light to indwell us and to transform us inwardly in every corner of what it means to be a human being. We cultivate an internal yieldedness to God, hearts in the way that Gerard Manley Hopkins describes them, that are tender as a pressed peach. I like that. And there are ripe peaches in the grocery stores even as we speak. Don't press them too hard or you'll get the Kroger people mad at you. But may our hearts be tender as a pressed peach and yielded to the light of God at work within us. This involves courageous self-examination. That is, we allow God to truly shine his light inside ourselves. And we are courageous about speaking the truth about ourselves and seeing the truth about ourselves, even if it's a painful truth to see. Because the mercy of God only is active when we are willing to bring what is broken and sinful in us before him. If we have no problems, then we have no need. And it's really, the prayer of examine is a wonderful way, just kind of looking in the rearview mirror of your past few hours or your past day or so, and just reflecting on what did I do and what was going on inside of me. And honestly, if we are honest, virtually every day that we survey with any care, we will notice something amiss, desolate, broken, mean-spirited, despairing in us if we look. I love Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And I think as we behold God's beauty and allow his light to be at work in us, and I think even as we sit here and bring ourselves before the Lord, we can feel by his Spirit the light of Jesus in us at work. We can experience that in real time, as I suspect some of you are experiencing even as we sit here together right now. We also become a community of light. That is, the light of God is among us. We are the people of God. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, you plural, you collectively. Walk as children, not as a child, but as children of light, plural, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, the scriptures are profoundly communal in their lean. The Christian faith is not primarily a solitary enterprise. It is an enterprise where we lock arms with the people of God and we walk together. It is something we do together. That is not, don't hear me saying that there is not a place for solitude and silence and being alone for hours or days or even weeks. However, the orientation of our life is bound up together with the people of God. It's so interesting that as you read Paul's epistles, even before he gives instructions on families in the scriptures, he gives instructions regarding life in the church among the people of God. Our identity is rooted fundamentally, even before our family identities, as people of God. And it is only in light of that fact that we can even rightly live out our vocation as fathers and mothers and grandparents and grandchildren and all of the above. I'm at least a few of those categories. I'm not a mother. There's a communal lean. There's this ruthless commitment to goodness and righteousness and truth. I love Psalm 51:6. It says, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the innermost being. And I think if a community is going to be healthy, it needs to be committed to speaking truth in its midst. I mean, we use all kinds of helpful psychological language to talk about families that don't speak truth in their midst. They're dysfunctional, they're codependent. But we can also find biblical language to talk about the same kinds of things. It's interesting that Paul says in verse 10 here, he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Transformation is not spontaneous. It requires participatory engagement, even as does the nursing babe, the sunflower that turns toward the sun, the squirrel gathering nuts in the backyard. It's participatory, but not earned. John says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." It's so interesting that John very evidently says that walking in the light does not mean that we are sinless. We can walk in the light even as people who fail and sin, as long as we are quick to confess our sins and acknowledge them. He says to act as though we're sinless is a fool's errand and a deception. But to confess our sin actually restores us to a place of dwelling in the light. I would just encourage you, I don't know if you have a practice of confession, perhaps in groups of two or three in this church, but it's a wonderful practice. Most evangelical churches, although I have pretty much forsworn that word, do not have rails to run on in terms of how to confess our sins in practical terms. And I just would, you know, encourage you to pursue rails to run on in that regard. Confession and truth in family contexts. You know, one of the things that our kids say, you know, it's like, I wish I was a perfect dad, but I haven't been. But one of the things that our kids say is that, "Dad, thank you for apologizing when you sinned." I mean, because convictionally, I did not want to be that parent who created a family mythology that was built on me being perfect and never admitting when I was wrong. Either if I wronged my wife, Catherine, in the presence of the kids, or if I directly wronged the kids, I don't want to make my kids religiously crazy by acting like there wasn't any sin. That's one of the worst things we can do to our families. But to just cleanly and honestly apologize for when we do wrong to our kids or our spouses, which we will do in the triple or quadruple or quintuple figures over the course of a normal life. Anyhow, finally, bearing witness, shining the light of God outwardly to the world. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. This is really interesting. He says, "I am the light of the world," and then he says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." None of the other I am statements apply to both Jesus and to us. This one does. I think that's interesting. I hadn't really noticed that until, like, this week. Really. I've been reading the scriptures for like 45 years and I hadn't noticed that. I'm a little slow on the uptake. You know, bearing witness has gotten a bad reputation, I think, among socially sensitive people, and I think many of you are such people. We somehow feel like it's hegemonic or oppressive to bear witness. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, we read earlier. And there is this posture, you know, of bearing witness. First of all, we need to have a reality with God that is really there. so that when we are in conversation with people who are far from the church or perhaps opposed to the way of Jesus or the church as it is or as they think it to be, we actually have something to actually bear witness about. I'm not talking about witnessing, making people an object, a transitive object of a transitive verb, but I'm talking about bearing witness to a reality that we have encountered and experienced in the living God and in Jesus Christ. I had conversations in the past week with my niece out in California, just learning from her just some of the horrible abuse she experienced at the hand of her father. My former brother-in-law years ago, just yesterday, this guy who mows our yard named Dennis came to the house. You know, he's looking thinner than ever. He's not that healthy. He'd had been in the hospital. Just prayed for him. And these were just ordinary conversations, but it was an opportunity to bear witness, not in an instrumental way, but in just a very real way about the life that I have with Jesus and the love that I feel because I know Jesus, the love that I feel towards these people. We are called to be people who bear witness to Jesus. That is not something that we can lay on the shelf because we're embarrassed about it. However, the way that we undertake it does not and should not be an instrumental, blunt instrument thing, but a gentle, humble thing, speaking about, honestly, about the reality of our actual vital life with God. Just a few closing words. John says this in John chapter 12, "Let these be the Lord's closing admonition to all of us today." It's so straightforward. I just love it. This is not manipulative or deceptive. Then Jesus told them, this is in John chapter 12, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light." Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. Let's just pause before the Lord. Just let these settled, straightforward words of Jesus fill us. They're not anxious, nor strident, nor manipulative. They're just eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart, truthful, winsome, respectful, sober, kind. Lord, we receive your words. Just open yourself to the Lord as you just consider the things that we've reflected on together, the scriptures we've read. Just let things rise into your mind and heart without striving. Don't force them. Just notice what is rising, if anything in particular. We're going to spend some time in ministry here in just a moment. I think Jared's going to come up and join me in just leading a time of ministry. You know, when we get prayer in Vineyard context, as I'm so grateful for and shaped by just the traditions that we steward in our own movement, it doesn't have to be a big epic thing every week just to get prayer. It should be a real normative thing to get prayer by our sisters and brothers. We don't have to have like a angelic host singing and telling us today is the day. We can just like, you know, how about I get some prayer about this thing I think I might need prayer about? How about that? So I just would encourage you not to be shy. Just a few things. You know, we talked about Godwardness, about inward transformation, about light within community of the church and in our families and outward mission. If one of those things in particular is striking you and you just sense an invitation from God to receive from him, to press into that more, I would encourage you to get prayer. I would also just, if you are in a family, maybe your family of origin, maybe your current family just has been slow to embrace the truth in certain regards, slow to acknowledge certain things as real, slow to ask for forgiveness where it is needed. Maybe that's you and you need to repent and implement that in your own family context, or maybe it's just something that you haven't been able to control, or your parents or something may already be gone, but you need to do some business with the Lord in regard to. I just would encourage you to come forward in regard to that. And then finally, you know, Moses, as I mentioned, kind of had a conversion experience at the burning bush. And I just would invite you, if anyone here happens to be in the position where you have a sense, you know, I've never really crossed any lines like that with God in the way that Moses did or the way that I was describing about myself, I just would encourage you to come towards the light and embrace the forgiveness and grace of Jesus today, even for the first time. There may be something that Jared has to share before we worship and pray.